chapter 4, Ephesians 4, and we'll focus our study on verses 17 to 16, but for the sake of context, I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 16. Remember again, Paul has concluded his doctrinal foundation in chapter 3 and is building a superstructure upon it of application and practice. And he has laid down the basic principle that we are to walk in a way that's consistent with our calling as God's children. And specifically, we saw the last time we were studying here, week before last, that because, as chapter 2 says, we are one body, Jew and Gentile, reconciled to God through Christ and to one another, we are to walk in unity, being diligent, making every effort to preserve the unity which God has established by maintaining the bond of peace among us. And so with that background, let's read God's Word, Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Thus far, the very word of God. Please be seated. E pluribus unum. I don't know if you've ever puzzled over those Latin words on your dollar bill, but if you have, they mean very simply, out of many, one. And that's an apt description of the United States of America. Out of many states, the original 13 colonies, and since then, the other 37 states, out of those many states, one republic, one nation. And that, frankly, would be a very apt motto for the body of Jesus Christ, that true church which Jesus Christ is building. Paul has already stressed the unity of the body of Christ, the fact that there is just one body and dwelt by one Spirit, called to one hope, having one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and indwelt and adopted by one Father who is over all and through all and in all. This is the true church of Jesus Christ, one. And yet, he's about to tell us, this one great body, for all its unity, is composed and made up out of many different persons, and specifically with many different spiritual gifts. And so as we turn to this passage, let's keep that in mind, the backdrop of what Paul has already said, that this is one body, and yet he's about to describe a body created out of wonderful diversity. Four things I'd like us to reflect on as we consider our text this morning, and the first one is this, that the ascended Christ has given spiritual gifts to his people. The ascended Christ, not only resurrected from the grave, but ascended, the text says, far above all the heavens, has given to his body, his people, a wonderful variety and multiplicity of spiritual gifts. Now, he begins in verse 7 by saying, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. The Greek says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. And grace means generally God's unmerited favor, which transforms us. But it also means, in other contexts, grace is that power, that supernatural enablement to do a certain task. And so Paul, in chapter 3, talking about his own ministry, says, for example, in chapter 3, verse 8, notice verses 7 and 8, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me. What was that grace? He's talking about his spiritual gift, his ministry to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so I think the word grace here, and you see it made more clear in the rest of the text, is referring not so much to that grace which saves us, that grace which grants us forgiveness and righteousness through Christ, but it's God's power enabling us to serve Him. And so I think grace here is referring to various spiritual gifts. And notice that these gifts come from none other than the ascended Jesus Christ. He speaks here of he quotes from Psalm 68. You wonder why we use Psalm 68 to structure our worship service. Well, it's because Paul here uses Psalm 68 as his warrant. He describes, he takes from verse 18, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. And the picture here is of a conqueror. In days of old, now some of you may have lived here in D.C. We did at the end of the Desert Storm and the Persian Gulf War, and we went down to the Great Victory Parade. Did you go to that? And saw there the at least representative of the mighty army and the weaponry that was used to win this victory in the Persian Gulf. And there is quite common in the olden days for victorious kings and generals to do the same thing, to come back to their capital city and to parade before their assembled people their own victorious armies. There is one thing that they didn't have at Desert Storm, which in those days they would have had, and that was all the captives who had been captured. And they would parade these captives, sometimes in chains, as evidence of their great victory. And also they would bring with them those of their own soldiers who might have been captured but who had been liberated. And so they would be displayed there in their freedom, how they had been liberated from the enemy. And so that's the picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ victorious over His great spiritual enemies and ours, the devil, sin, death, and hell, parading and ascending up on high, leading in His train captives. Now, there's some legitimate question about, does this refer to literally in the Greek it says He led captivity captive. And does that mean He's leading the devil and the conquered demons sort of as prisoners? Colossians 2:15 speaks of His having made a public display of the devil when He disarmed him. And some think that the idea here is that Jesus in the heavenly places made a public display of that and somehow led the devil captive. That's possible. I don't think that's really most likely. I think what He's talking about here is you and me. Those who were captive of the devil and whom He has set free and delivered, and the picture of Him taking with Him to heaven a great company of liberated people. But notice what it says, in the process of achieving this victory and ascending to heaven, He gave gifts. And this also was quite common in those days. When a king or a general had defeated an enemy, when he gathered up the spoil and the booty from his enemy, then he would bring it back, and oftentimes to show his generosity, he would distribute it to his people, at least parts of it. We have in our cupboard at home, one of our china closets, a little cup, and it has on the face of it Queen Elizabeth II and the letters ER2. And that cup belonged to a dear friend of ours who's now with the Lord. And she received that cup as a gift in 1952 when Queen Elizabeth of England was crowned as queen. Every school child in the British Isles was given one of these little cups. It was a gift from the new monarch, commemorating her coronation and expressing her affection and her generosity to her subjects. And Paul says here that the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of all monarchs, the wealthiest, the most generous, having achieved his great victory and having ascended far above all the heavens, has not only made a display of that victory, but in the process has given gifts to you and to me. And so, the first point here is that the ascended, exalted, victorious, conquering Christ has given gifts, spiritual gifts, to his people. Let me ask you, are you ever despondent about the state of the church? Do you read sometimes of things that are done in churches in the name of Jesus Christ and just shake your head and wonder and dismay? I do. Do you ever become disheartened about our own denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America? We have our problems. We have issues about which we are not agreed, and practices that at least some of us find objectionable and problematical. You ever concerned about our own local church here? Well, I'm not saying that it's not legitimate for us to be concerned. I think it is. We have reason to be involved and concerned for the Church of Christ around the world. But, beloved, we should never be despondent, because the one who is building the church is not, it's not me. It's not ultimately those who have positions of influence and authority in our denomination. It's not the big name radio preachers and TV evangelists that may be in prominent positions in the church today. The real builder and protector of the church is none other than Jesus Christ the Lord. And he's already won the victory. And this text says that he's ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. We should be concerned and do all we can where we are. We should pray, but we can take heart. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and this victorious one is building it. And so that should keep us from complete discouragement, however at times we may be tempted to that. Secondly, let me ask, do you ever become discouraged about your particular part in the life of the church? Do you ever feel, for example, that you really don't have much to contribute? You see this person or that person, and they seem to be very busy and perhaps appear to be very successful in whatever they may do by way of ministry and service to the church, and you look at yourself and say, well, you know, I really can't do much of anything, or that one thing that I think I can do is really not that significant. And you're tempted to look at other people and say, boy, I wish I had this person or that person's ability. I wish I could do what he or she is doing. Or maybe it's the other way around, and you look at other people and say, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not them. I'm glad I can do this. I have this particular role to play. I can make this contribution, and this person or that person, you know, really doesn't contribute very much. Either attitude is a mistake. In fact, it's sinful. Because we all have gifts, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, but the gift that you have is a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. And for you to make light of what He's given you, for you to look and covet and envy what others have and what others do, is to call into question His wisdom and His goodness and generosity. And so we ought never, even though I know we're tempted to do it, ought never to envy others and covet what they have and to make little of what He's given us, because what we have is a gift from the Almighty Christ Himself. And for the same reason, we should never be puffed up and haughty and look down on other people. If you do have an ability or a role that may be larger than some others, it's not to your credit. It's nothing you've done. It's only a gift which Christ in His wisdom and goodness has seen fit to give to you. And so, it should cause us not to be puffed up and proud on the one hand, nor envious, covetous, discontent on the other, but rather humble, grateful, and content that our great King, the King of the universe, who first descended, and that's what it's talking about here. What is, if it says he ascended, what does it mean except he first descended? It's referring to Christ having been God and having come to the earth in his incarnation, and then having died and been raised again, ascended back up there. And this great King has given to you and to me specific gifts, and so we should be grateful and thankful for that. Well, secondly, not only has the ascended Christ given spiritual gifts to his people, but notice that these gifts are given to build up the church. Now, I don't know if you noticed as we read this, but several different points here. I think that idea is clear in our text. He speaks two places, at least. In verses 11 through 13, he speaks of certain particular gifts, and I'll speak about those in just a second. But he says that they're to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then the last verse, he speaks of the body being joined and held together, every supporting ligament grows and building itself up in love. This idea of building up is mentioned at least twice here in our text. Why is it that Jesus Christ, when he ascended on high, gave gifts to you and me? Partly to show his own glory and his wisdom, his power and his generosity, but also for the purpose of building up his church. That's why you have a spiritual gift if you belong to Jesus Christ. Not so that you might be necessarily given pleasure by its exercise. Often that happens, but that's not the primary reason, for your own self-gratification or for the building up of your ego, but it's for ministry to others, to the body, the well-being of the whole body of Christ. That's why Christ has given this vast array of gifts. And Paul here describes several ways we can measure spiritual maturity and building up. He mentions several things here. In verse 13, he says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. The idea here, I think, is that one measure of spiritual maturity in the body of Christ is when we all come to the point that we understand God's Word so well, the unity of the faith. I think here the faith is what we believe, and the knowledge of the Son of God, that we have a fullness of understanding of God's Word, a fullness of knowledge of Him. And that's one measure of maturity, is growing in our grasp of the faith once for all delivered to the saints and in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Another thing he mentions here, also in verse 13, is becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I think we would perhaps phrase that in terms of Christ-likeness or holiness. One way you measure spiritual maturity is not only how well you understand the Christian faith and how well you know Jesus Christ, but how like Christ you are. We've been called, this is our calling, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so it's a measure of spiritual maturity. How like Christ are we? How much do we manifest the fruits of the Spirit? And then a third thing he mentions in verse 14 is spiritual discernment and security. No longer being infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. In other words, the spiritually mature have discernment. They're not easily taken in by false teachers. They are able to recognize truth from error. And so that's a third measure of the maturity that Christ desires among his people. The knowledge of the faith and of him. Likeness to him and spiritual discernment and stability. Now we believe, as those who are creationists, we believe that God created everything, and we believe that there's abundant evidence in all creation of design or purpose. That this vast universe didn't just happen by accident, but there is clear evidence that there is design and purpose there. And so a tadpole, a butterfly. And we believe that that's true of men as well. And when that purpose is not realized, it's sad. It's frustrating. It's not the norm. It's not desirable. We have a dear friend in California whose fourth child was born severely brain damaged. She was born just about the time of our son David. And even though they're the same age, she's still in diapers. I don't know that she can even sit up. Maybe she's learned to sit up, but the last I heard, she can't even sit up. She's learned to suck on a Bible and feed her a bottle and feed herself, but that's about the extent of it. And God, in His wonderful grace, has used that in the lives of our friends. And I know they and we look forward to the day when in heaven Rebecca Needham Rachel Needham is going to have a perfect body and her mind will function. She'll be able to talk. All she can do now is grunt. She can't even focus her little eyes. But one day she'll be all she was meant to be. But in the meantime, she's not really attained that which, in one sense, she was created to be. And so it's sad. It's frustrating. It's disappointing. And so it is spiritually, beloved. You and I have a purpose. The body of Christ has a purpose. And that purpose is to come to our full maturity in Christ. Not to live our lives as spiritual babies, largely ignorant of the faith, having little knowledge of the Son of God personally, little personal communion and fellowship with Him, bearing little likeness to Him, being, as it says here, infants tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, easily taken in by crafty and the scheming men. But no, rather, we're called to grow up to maturity, a deep knowledge of the faith, a deep communion with Jesus Christ, more and more likeness to Him, and stability and discernment. That's why He's given gifts to His church, so that we might be brought up to this point. What's your goal in the Christian life? Is it just to get by? Is it simply to be like everybody else? You know, if you live in a land of pygmies and you're as tall as everybody else, you may think that you're hot stuff. And I think today that we live, by and large, in a day of spiritual pygmies, at least as you survey the history of the church in those ages when giants were once in the land, spiritually speaking. If you measure yourself by most Christians today, you're using a very low standard. I hope that's not your goal. I hope your goal is to grow up to spiritual maturity. Whatever else other people may or may not do, that your goal is what Christ's goal is, and that's that you might have a deep knowledge of the faith revealed in God's Word, an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ, a very clear, strong likeness to Him, real stability and discernment with respect to doctrine. I hope that's your goal. I think it should be. And let me ask you, what's your goal for others? What's your goal for your family, your friends, for our church here? It ought to be to see us, to see them and to see us brought up to spiritual maturity. That's Christ's goal. To that end, He's given us gifts, and that's what we're to use our various gifts to do. That should be our goal in the exercise of the gifts that He's given us. Not to use them to please ourselves. It makes me feel good to do this or that. Now, that may be true, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but that's not the primary goal. Christ sometimes gives people gifts and calls them to do things that don't make them particularly happy, that they perhaps would rather not do, but we're called to use them not to please ourselves, not to impress others, but rather to bless them. And one last application before I go on. Notice the importance of spiritual discernment and the real danger of false doctrine. Paul here is concerned that these people not be left immature, because if they do, they'll be vulnerable to deceitful men and wrong ideas. He says, he implies or assumes it's very important that we understand and believe the right things, and says that we're adrift. They were in their day, and we certainly are in our, in a world where there's any number of currents of false teaching around, and we shouldn't make light of that. We need to be aware of that. We need to be able to discern it, and if we're not, he says, we're just infants spiritually. One measure of maturity is spiritual discernment, concern about the truth. Well, thirdly, my third point here is notice that prominent among these gifts he mentions here are various church officers. Now, this list is different. Paul gives several different lists in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 are other lists of spiritual gifts. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 also gives a little concise summary. And this list is different in that here Paul focuses on church officers. He mentions four here. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Now, I would suggest that the first two are what we would call extraordinary gifts. Apostle meant simply somebody sent on a mission. We might use the term a missionary, but it referred specifically to these 12 men called by Jesus Christ who'd been with him and witnessed his resurrection and were specifically commissioned to be the foundation layers of the church. And prophets, I believe, now people have suggested different definitions, but I believe a prophet in the New Testament was somebody through whom God gave revelation. Before the New Testament was completed, the church needed to know God's will, and he used this special group of people gifted as prophets to reveal himself. But with the completion of the New Testament and the end of the apostolic era, I believe neither of those offices continues. At least not in the way it did then. And notice in Ephesians 2, verse 20, where Paul says this, you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. He says that apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. And I believe that they were foundational, but that foundation has been laid. The New Testament is complete. And so those offices no longer function as they did then. Those were extraordinary offices Christ gave to his church. Paul is an example of the apostle there. But I think the other two are what we would call ordinary. These are offices that he intended to continue permanently and exist because they would have an important function. The evangelist, very simply, an evangelist means a preacher of the gospel. We might say a church planter, somebody who takes God's word to people who've never heard it before. But after an evangelist goes and he takes the word to people and they respond, what do they need? Well, they need a pastor teacher. And so these two offices, I believe, continue to be permanently at work, functioning in the church. Their job, their function is not to bring new knowledge, new revelation to God's people, but rather to proclaim that which has already been given. And I would note that some Bibles, some translations say pastors and teachers. I think the better translation here is to say a pastor teacher, that refers to one person, one office, that a shepherd, one who pastors God's flock, does it largely by means of teaching. The two go together. I don't think you can be a pastor without doing some teaching, and I don't think you can teach for very long without doing some pastoring, some application. And so I think that's one office here, pastor, teacher. And notice their purpose is not to do all the work themselves, but to prepare, verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And so Christ has given special officers to his church, not so that they might do all the work, but so they might be used to equip you to do the various works which God has called you to do for the building up of the body. Now, notice the unspoken assumption here, beloved. All of these offices have in common the fact that they were means by which God communicates truth to his people. The apostles and the prophets brought revelation that was new and fresh and hadn't been given before. And evangelists and pastor teachers handle that which is given in the scriptures, and our job is simply to take it and to make it clear and practical view. But they all have the function of bringing to God's church his truth. Why? Because truth is how the church is built up. Jesus in John 17:17 prayed for you and me, and he said, he prayed that we would be sanctified, and he said, sanctify them by the truth, thy word is truth. It's the truth of Scripture that's the way that you and I are built up. And 2 Timothy 3:16 is a familiar verse. I hope it is. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But verse 17 says, why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What is it that equips us for every good work? It's the Scriptures, the truth, and God's Word. In Acts 20, verse 32, Paul, leaving the Ephesian elders for the last time, says, "We commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." It's the word of God which builds us up and builds up the church. And so Christ has given these special gifts as a means by which the truth of His word would come to His people to their building up. And so I think it underscores, among other things, the importance of the truth. And I think we need to remember that, beloved. We live in a day and in a land where we have a great fascination for techniques, for methods. I don't want to know how, why, just show me how to do it. And frankly, I think the Church of Jesus Christ today is following often a Pied Piper of gimmickry. What's the latest gimmick? Whether it's something in your worship service or some other methodology in the youth program, I mean, all over the place. And I think we need to be called back in many cases to the biblical truth that it's not gimmicks, it's not methods, it's biblical truth that the Spirit uses to build up the church. And that's what we need. And frankly, hear me, as a minister, as your pastor, more and more, that's what I'm committed to. That's not to say that there's not a place for, you know, trying to be innovative in how we communicate the truth, but that we need to be careful that we rely on the truth. I think the New Testament church, which had virtually no resources that we have except the fullness of the Holy Spirit, relied on three things, and that church turned the world upside down: the preaching of God's word, prayer, and holy living, and holy dying oftentimes. That's how the New Testament church turned the Roman world upside down. And I think we need to take care that we don't find ourselves buying a bill of goods and going, and I'm not saying we so much our church, but I'm talking about the church in our day, going after other things, because what Christ has given here to build up the church is men through whom the truth of His word would come. And we are not wise to despise that. Now, when I graduated from high school, I was asked to make a speech. And in my youthful pride and arrogance, I had a very fine English teacher, and he came and offered to help me with that speech. And I declined his gracious offer and said, no, I wanted this to be my speech. And I disdained the idea of somebody helping me, and I decided I would put this speech together myself. And I did. And it was not recorded, and I praise God it was. And I don't know what I said, but I'm sure it was not anything very worthwhile. It was foolish and stupid of me, and that's why I share it with you, to have disdained the gracious offer of this man who was capable and knowledgeable, and I'm sure would have helped me, and as a result would have helped the other people when I had to listen to my little speech. And I think that sometimes there's a danger within the church, and I don't say that to you personally. Now, at this point, let's face it, this is sort of touchy ground, because I'm the pastor, and I'm preaching about these offices, and you're my people, and so I'm not talking so much about you, but I'm talking about things in the church today. I see that tendency to sometimes belittle and despise these gifts, the office particularly of the pastor-teacher. And it's a concern, because Christ has given this office for the building up of His people. And I had a very good quote that I forgot to bring. I don't normally bring quotes, and so I left the book in my study, so I can't read you. But John Calvin, commenting on this passage, says how Christ has exalted the ministry of the Word, connecting it with the very highest of all goals, and that is the maturity and building up of His church. And he says, and I remember he says two things. Notice how foolish fanatics are who despise the ministry of the Word, claiming revelations by the Spirit. And in his own day, there were people who said, "Oh, we don't need ministers. The Spirit just tells us everything we need to know." And then the other group he mentioned, too, are the proud who rely on private Bible reading. "Oh, I'm just going to go over here in the corner with my Bible, and God's going to tell me everything I need to know. I don't need anybody else." And I think in our day, we still see those two attitudes abroad. And while it's certainly possible to exalt the ministry too highly, the Church of Rome, I think, does that. And other churches too, to say, "Well, this guy's a priest or he's a minister, and all we've got to do is just believe whatever he says. That's all we've got to do. Don't think about anything. Whatever you ask him and whatever he says, believe it, and that's the end of that." I think that's certainly a mistake. But I think in our day, perhaps a greater mistake in our society that's democratic and egalitarian and so on is to make light of those who are called to minister the word. And to say, well, he's got a right to his opinion, but basically mine's as good as his. Well, I don't think that's always the case. And I think to blow off or to regard lightly the role of the minister and the pastor is to despise a gift given by Christ to his church. I think, too, let me talk again very specifically to neglect when we can be there the opportunity to hear the word preached is to despise a gift of Christ. If Christ has given pastors and teachers for the building up of the church, and very specifically by way of application, our evening worship service, there's an opportunity here to hear the word preached and to take advantage of that gift and to make light of that when we could be there, I think, is to despise a gift of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. Ordination doesn't confer anything on a person. When somebody gets ordained, it doesn't mean that somehow the church has given them special powers or abilities they didn't have. What it does do, though, is it says the church, this is the church's evidence that we think that Christ has bestowed something on this person. We see in this person gifts and calling from Christ to a certain ministry and function within the body. And sometimes the church makes mistakes, sadly, and it ordains people who really aren't called. But when it's functioning as it should, that call, that ordination should be consistent with the calling, whether it's a teaching elder like me or one of the ruling elders in our congregation. And so we ought not to take that lightly. And we need to pray for, I meant to bring a nomination form with me, I don't have them, but back buried under other things on this table, there are nomination forms. We need to pray. Thank God for those that He's given in our congregation, the ruling elders and deacons, the officers He's given, but pray as well that He would continue to raise up others and use that nomination form. Look at the qualities there that indicate that calling, and when you see somebody that fits that calling, then by all means nominate them for the office that you think they're called to. Well, fourth and lastly, not only are there special offices like the evangelist and the pastor teacher that Christ has given, but every Christian has received a gift and has a duty to use it for the common good. Paul singles out these particular gifts because I think they're particularly the vehicle through which the word of truth is brought to God's people for their building up. But I think he stresses just as much the fact that every Christian has a gift and has a duty to use it. There are two dangers. One is to stress the ministry too much, and the other is to belittle it. And I think the point is both are true. God has given certain offices for the well-being of the church, and they should be appreciated and received as gifts. But it's equally true that they aren't to do everything and that every Christian has a gift. Notice what the text says. It begins and ends with that emphasis. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ appointed. Notice that word, each. And then look at verse 16 again, speaking of using the analogy of a body where all the various parts work together to build it up. Paul says in verse 16, from him, that is Christ, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. There's not a part of the body of Christ that doesn't have a vital and important function in the life and the building up of the church. And so at the beginning and at the end, that emphasis on each part has a job to do. And then, again, I've already pointed out to you, but in verse 12, having talked about these special officers who are given to the church, he says their purpose is to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. The assumption here, again, is that every believer has a gift, a vital part to play, a vital contribution to make to the life of the body and its building up. And if any believer doesn't use that gift which he's been given, then the body suffers. I mean, the recent player strike, and I'm not going to pick a particular sport. I mean, you know, you fill in the blank here, but the player strike, I think, makes the point wonderfully. You know, you can have wonderful coaches and managers, but when the players go on strike, there's no season. I know you can go down to the, you know, to the minor leagues, but there's no season. The players have a vital role to play. And the most gifted minister and preacher can't do the work of the whole church. Every member of the body has an important role to play, a contribution. Christ has given grace in the form of spiritual gifts. So we have to balance the importance of the special offices with the very real truth of the ministry of all the people. You have an important contribution to make in the life of this church, as well as often the life of the larger body. Now, it may vary. Different people have different gifts, and different people can do different things at different times. You may be in a situation right now because of your job or your health or your family situation that limits what you can do. It changes over time. I know Bonnie and I are able to do things that we couldn't do at a different time, but everybody can do something. Nobody can do everything, but everybody can do something. What is your particular contribution? Even you children, I think, have a contribution you can make now, and as you get older, you'll have more and more scope and opportunity for ministry within the church. Are you doing what you can do with what Christ has given you where you are now? Are you being a good steward of what He's given you? Are you robbing Him and robbing us and robbing yourself of the blessing of exercising your gift, whatever it may be? I think there's a variety of different types of gifts, but we all have them, and Christ calls us to use them for one another's mutual building up. But notice, in order to do that, we have to stay near Christ. Notice what it says in verse 16. It's from Him, that is from Christ the head, that the whole body is built up. You and I cannot exercise our spiritual gifts independently from Christ. It's not something He gives us and then turns us loose to go as a lone ranger, but we have to stay close to Him, walking daily with Him by faith in His word and prayer and obedience. And it's only as we are close to Him that then the exercise of our gifts is going to have this function of building us all up to maturity. Well, Jesus Christ said, and we thought about this last week, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How is He building it? Well, this is how He's building it, through the wonderfully diverse gifts that He's given to His body. Special offices through which the word of truth comes, but also the wonderfully varied and multifaceted gifts that all the members have working together, drawing upon Him for His grace, the ascended Christ. He's building up that body here and around the world. God, help us, each one, to use that which our exalted Savior has given us for our mutual edification and for His glory. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise You and we thank You that You did descend. When You were God, You did not count it a robbery to be equal with God, and yet You are willing to take upon Yourself the form of a man, and being found in appearance as a man, to humble Yourself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And we praise You that You are the one who descended here to the lower parts, the lower earthly parts of the universe, but that You have been exalted and now have ascended on high, have been given a name above every name. And we thank You that as part of Your exaltation, You have given to us varied gifts to be used for Your glory and our good. Oh Lord, we pray that You would grant us all a spirit of gratitude and contentment with what You've given, and that we would all be faithful and diligent in using that which You've given us for our mutual good. We pray that as we do that, that You would build us up, and not only us, but we pray for Your church, the churches in our community and around the world, that more and more we would see this growth to maturity until the day that we attain perfection with You in glory. We pray in Your name now. Amen.